All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This will be our last Bible study of this year, on Wednesday night at least, as we're going through the book of Ephesians. And we will pick up in January. Next Wednesday night, we are going to be having our Christmas Eve service, and encourage you to join us. That's going to be a real blessing, a real neat time of music. Our Calvary Christian School Choir, high school choir, is going to be performing some special songs. And Howard and his worship team are going to be doing some worship and Christmas carols and some special music as well. And then we'll have a special message, and encourage you to invite a friend, a relative, maybe that's in town or somebody that lives by you or you work with, to come out and join us for that evening. It's going to be a special time, services at 6 and at 8 o'clock. And so look forward to seeing you at that. On Sunday night, I mentioned this on Sunday morning, Bill Welsh, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach, is going to be here doing a one-man play, if you would. It's a presentation called The Shepherd of Bethlehem, and he's going to be taking the on the role of this shepherd who was there at the birth of Christ, and just giving the message of Christmas from that perspective. And I'm looking forward to this. He's done this in some other churches, and I've heard it's just been really an awesome presentation. It's a family service, so you can bring the kids, and I think it'll be just a real special time that we're going to have together. So that'll be on Sunday evening here at 6:30. We are picking up this evening in our study of the book of Ephesians, where it's Wednesday nights. We're going verse by verse through the book, and we left off in verse 7, so we're picking up tonight in verse 8. Let's go ahead and read. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Heavenly Father, as we consider, Lord, your word tonight, Lord, we approach it with hearts of reverence, hearts, Lord, also of gratitude, that, Lord, you have given to us. This book that we hold in our hands is your love letter to us. It's your playbook on how we are to live. It's this book that is your word, God-breathed, inspired by you, that you would reveal to us your plan for our lives. So, Lord, we come before it tonight with open hearts and open minds and open ears. And we ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us. That you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher. And, Lord, that you would teach your people who have assembled here tonight. And so we give you, Lord, this time, in Jesus' name, amen. The verses that we just read are some of the most important verses in all of the Bible. And they're important because they state the way of salvation. And of course, the way of salvation is one of the most important things in the world. Along with other things like who Jesus Christ is and the origin of man, those are some of the basic questions that men have been asking for years. But the one that's probably highest on the list is this question of how can a person be saved? Well, here in these verses that we just read, Paul gives us the answer. He tells us how a person is saved. And then in verse 10, he tells us what was part of God's purpose in saving man, in saving a person. Now, the word saved is a glorious word. It's a word that we use frequently, and in some ways, I think it's lost a little bit of its effect upon us because it's a word that we use so much, but it's a word that is full of such tremendous significance, especially for those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word initially spoke of deliverance from physical danger or healing from a physical disease. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 5, the disciples cried out to the Lord and they awoke him when they were in the boat and they cried out and said, "Lord, save us. We're perishing." And they were referring to the physical danger that they were in because they were in the midst of a storm. And the boat, the waves, you know, were getting big and they thought the boat was going to be capsized. They thought they were going to be toast. And so they cried out to the Lord, "Save us, we're perishing." And they were referring there to the physical danger that they were in. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 42, Jesus said to a man, "Receive your sight, your faith has saved you." And there we see that he was referring to this particular individual who was in need of a healing. And the salvation that Jesus was addressing there was in relationship to the healing that he experienced when he received his sight. And so this word "saved" was initially used a lot in terms of being delivered, being rescued. You know, the damsel in distress is saved when the hero comes in and he rescues her. And that was the idea that it was used initially. It was used in that, speaking of healing as well. And when you take that out of the physical realm and you lift it up into the loftier, the spiritual realm, the same application can be used, but only with greater significance. Because you see, we have been rescued as believers in Jesus Christ. We have been rescued from eternal judgment. We have been delivered from Satan's power and his influence over our lives, and we have been healed from the effects of sin and guilt and shame. We've been saved, and that's what Paul is referring to here when he declares that we have been saved by grace. Now, if a person doesn't realize their own personal condition, then the whole idea of being saved is something that is really uninteresting to them. It's something that they're really not interested in. And maybe you have encountered this in people that you have been sharing with, that you work with or live by, or maybe relatives, and you've said to them, you really need to get saved. And maybe they've responded by, "What do you mean I need to be saved? What are you talking about? What do I need to be saved for? What do I need to be saved from?" I was talking to a guy once and he said, "Look, that's for people whose lives are falling apart. My life is great. What do I need to be saved from? I'm not lost." And sometimes that's the way that people think. If a person doesn't realize their true state outside of Christ, that term "saved" becomes, you know, one of those things that they're not interested in. But when a person does realize what they've been saved from, what God did for them, suddenly this word "saved" becomes one of the truest gems in the New Testament. It becomes one of those things that is of rich value to them. It becomes one of those things that they don't take for granted, but becomes a source of motivation in their heart to worship the Lord like we did this evening, of just bringing our hearts before Him. When we realize our true state, when we realize where we were by nature outside of Christ, and what He did for us, this idea of being saved becomes something that's glorious to talk about. It's a glorious thing to meditate upon. But if a person doesn't realize that, if he doesn't realize the danger that he's in, you know, think of it in this way. When the passengers were boarding the Titanic and they were ready to set sail, I'm sure that they never really took note of where the lifeboats were. I don't think it was something that they really paid a whole lot of attention to. They were taken up with a whole bunch of other things. They were taken up with the furnishings. They were taken up with the decor. They were taken up perhaps with the table settings for the meals that they were going to have. Maybe they were taken up with the band that was playing. There was a whole bunch of things that we can imagine that they were taken up by as they entered that great vessel. It's almost like what happens today when people board an airplane. And they're not really paying attention to where the exit doors are as they board the plane and as they sit there in their seat. And most people don't pay attention to the little safety speech that the flight attendants give. You know, they get up there, they've got their cards, and they're, you know, going through all the stuff and, you know, and putting that life jacket thing on them and all of that. And people got their magazines and they got their newspaper. And, you know, one of these days, I want to see, you know, one of these flight attendants just go, "Look, listen up," you know, type of a thing. But most people, it's like, oh, they're not even concerned about that. Now, when I get on a plane, I always look to see where the exit doors are. I want to see who I have to hurdle over and, you know, the path that I want to take to, you know, get to that door in case it goes down. But most people, they don't think in that way. They're not thinking in those terms. And in the same way, those getting on the Titanic were not concerned about the lifeboats. They probably never even looked at them. They probably never even noticed them. They noticed everything but them. But the moment that the boat began to sink, nothing but those lifeboats mattered. That's all that they were concerned about, and that's the way it is with salvation. If you don't recognize your condition, if you don't realize the peril that you're in, when somebody talks about being saved, it's like, you know, hey, that's good for you. I'm glad that you're saved. I'm glad that you found some religion. But hey, I don't need that. I'm not interested in that. And it's not until a person really realizes the reality of their sinful condition do they cry out like the disciples, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And that's why Paul, here in the first three verses of this chapter that we've been studying the last couple of weeks, goes into great detail in talking about our previous condition. How we were dead in our trespasses and sins. How we were meandering through life as people with no direction. Following the course of this world that was set up by the god of this world. The prince of the power of the air. Satan, our adversary. How we were people who were reserved for and deserving of the wrath of God. And he paints this picture in those first three verses that are very troubling to the person who would look at them and consider them and realize, man, that's where I was at before the Lord intervened. And then we have those glorious words that we looked at in verse 4, "But God." That's where I was at, but then God did something. And so it's as we look at that picture and contrast it with what Paul is talking about here, that picture in the first three verses is meant to magnify the beauty of what Paul is going into, starting in verse 4 and kind of climaxing here in verses 8, 9, and 10 as he talks about the beauty and the wonder and the glory of our salvation. And this is one of the things that troubles me a little bit about those who have been brought up in the church, our young people, people like my son, my daughters, and some of you are in that same boat. Because, you know, they were born into the church, if you would, not born as a Christian, but, you know, they had to come to a place where they realized, hey, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. But for a lot of them, I think there's not that sense in their hearts of how bad we really are. How wicked our hearts really are. How depraved we really are. And so in a lot of ways, I think for a lot of our young people, they don't truly appreciate the salvation that they have, because it's like the story that Jesus told concerning, you know, the two men had been forgiven. And he said, "Which one of these men do you think loves his master more?" And he said, the answer was, well, the one who's been forgiven the most. And I know for some of us, you know, you've come out of backgrounds that were horrible and seedy, and you know, if the people sitting around you knew what your background was, they'd probably move to the other side of the room, you know, because of what your background was like. But because of that, you are so appreciative of what Jesus Christ has done for you and the salvation that you have. Now, for some of others of us who maybe, you know, we didn't come out of that type of a background, but we realize, we've come to a place where we realize that we know what we are capable of. We know what we could have become. As we've said it before in this way, some of us were saved out of the pit, and we were in the miry clay, and we were as deep as you could go, and the Lord pulled us out of that. And some of us, we were saved from the pit. God got a hold of us before we actually got into it. But the fact of the matter is that we've all been saved. We've all been touched. Now, the question that Paul answers here, though, is how is a person saved? And I want us to consider, first of all, what Paul says about how a person is not saved. Notice verse 9. He says there very plainly that it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. He wants to make that very clear, that a person's salvation is not by works, lest anyone should boast. Let me quote to you from a commentator by the name of William Newell. He said in reference to this statement, "What is written here, every believer should commit to memory, for it states what no mind of fallen man ever imagines." Now, I like that last phrase. It states what no mind of fallen man ever imagines. That's so true. If we went tonight after Bible study and cruised over to some of the local restaurants, or if we went to Palomar College tomorrow and went out and interviewed people and asked them the simple question, how's a person saved? Or making it even simpler, how does a person know that they're going to go to heaven? I guarantee you that with most people that we would talk to, unless they had some type of scriptural background, they would tell you that, hey, a person is saved by following some list of do's and don'ts. A person is saved by being a good person. A person is saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. A person is saved by being good to their neighbor. Things like that. That's what people would say if we went to the restaurants tonight. In fact, if you're going to go to a restaurant tonight, just go up to somebody's table and ask them that question. Hey, can I ask you a question? And just ask them. I mean, you'll be surprised. You'll get that answer. Now, it's Wednesday night. There might be some other Christians, you know, at some restaurants tonight. So maybe you might get the right answer. But I guarantee you, that's a common mindset of most people in the world today. Hey, you are saved by doing good things, by being a good person. The attitude of most people, of most fallen man, is, hey, I have to do something. There's no free rides when it comes to salvation. And it's never entered into the mind of fallen man that salvation could be something that is a gift, something that is free, something that is given to them by the grace of God. There's that mentality that says, I've got to work for it. I've got to earn it. I've got to earn my salvation. But the Bible tells us clearly, here in verse 9, that salvation is not of works. And this isn't the only place where the Bible refers to this in such clear terms. Really, it's the message of the entire Bible, this message. Salvation is not of works. But in some places, like here in verse 9, it's communicated very, very clearly. Paul states the same thing in a number of his epistles. In Romans chapter 4, for instance, in fact, turn over there to Romans chapter 4. Keep your place here in Ephesians. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes this: "What then shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now I love the way that Paul states this here, as he shows us that this is something important to remember. That the person who works is seeking to earn a wage. In this context, he's seeking to earn his salvation. Salvation cannot be a gift to the person who's working for it. You see, when you are working, you're doing so to obtain a wage. You're seeking to earn that paycheck. And at the end of the week, when your boss hands you that paycheck, you don't fall down in praise and thanksgiving before your boss and say, "Oh, thank you so much for, you know, giving me this gift and giving me this paycheck. You're not overwhelmed by his generosity or his kindness when he hands your check to you. No, you take that check and you say, thank you very much. I'll see you later. I earned this. I worked for this. And some of you probably thinking it wasn't enough. Should have been more, you know. But that's the mentality. When you are working for something, it's like, hey, I earned this. And there's probably some sense of satisfaction that you derive from earning that paycheck. I remember when I was probably about 13 years old, my first real job was to dig a trench in one of our neighbor's front yards. He was putting in sprinklers. He was an older man, and so he wanted to hired me, if you would, to dig this trench. I think he paid me like $50 or something, and I was so proud. When he gave me that $50, I was like, this is great. Man, I earned this, you know, I earned this $50. And there's this sense of just satisfaction that I got from doing that work and earning that money. And if you work for something, there's that sense of I earned this, or you owe it to me. But notice what Paul says again in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, it's owed to him. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In Titus chapter 3, Paul said it this way, that it's not by works of righteousness which have been done according to his mercy he saved us. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. And so once again, we have a very clear statement. It's not by works of righteousness, but it's by the mercy of God. God's mercy being poured out to us. Now, here's the question. Why is salvation not of works? Two reasons. The first is because if God were to say that our salvation was according to works, in reality, we couldn't fulfill the criteria. That's what the Ten Commandments was all about. In the book of Galatians, Paul puts it very clearly that the Ten Commandments was to be our schoolmaster to show us our need of a Savior. We see a great illustration of this, though, in the story in Mark chapter 10 of the rich young ruler. This young man comes to the Lord, and this is a guy that has everything going for him. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. He's a man of power, and he's a man of position. And he was a good guy. In fact, he was a great guy. We're told in one of the other Gospels that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He's the kind of guy that those of you who are dads here, that if your daughter were to bring this guy home, you know, you'd be looking out the window going, man, look at that car. Look at his threads. Look at this guy. And the wife would be saying, man, he's polite. And then you'd look at your daughter and say, look, don't mess this up. You know, this guy's a keeper. I mean, that would be your mentality. I mean, this guy had everything going for him. He was a guy that had it going. He had it all together. And he comes to Jesus, though. And what is he seeking? He wants to know about eternal life. Because although he was a rich man, he was a ruler, he was a man of position, he was a man of integrity. As you read the story there in the gospel accounts that you see, he was still a man who knew he was lacking. So he came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him to keep the commandments. Well, he said, well, which ones? Jesus told him to keep the commandments that had to deal with his relationship to other men. And honoring his parents and not coveting and not committing adultery and all of those things, not bearing false witness. And he heard that from Jesus and he said, I've kept all of these since my youth. But then he said this, but what else am I lacking? And it's interesting because in Luke's account, when he says, you know, I've kept all of these from my youth. My initial reaction as I read that is, no, you haven't. What are you talking about? Who do you think you are? But you know what Luke's gospel tells us? I believe it's in Luke's gospel. It tells us that Jesus, at that moment, he inserts it right there. Jesus looks at him and he loved him. That tells me that this guy probably did keep all of those things from his youth. He was a good, upstanding young man. And Jesus loved him. He's like, man, this is a great guy. But that young man who was a great guy looks at Jesus and he says, what else do I lack? What else am I lacking? I've done all that, but I realize that there's still something that's missing. There's still something that's wrong. What else am I lacking? What is missing in my life? And it's then that Jesus tells him to go and sell everything that he has and give it to the poor and come and follow him. Because you see, here's the crux, the moral, if you would, of that story, is that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To have no other gods before him. That's really the crux of the first commandment. And that's where this guy's problem was. Now, if Jesus would have just said that, that guy would have known, okay, that's where my problem is at. But instead, Jesus showed him where his problem was at. It was his money. It was his wealth. That's what was holding his back. But my point is that although this guy was a great guy, he understood that his goodness, his power, it wasn't enough. And that story really illustrates for us that you can't work your way to heaven. You can't buy your way to heaven. And you can't force your way into heaven. No ruler can demand that God lets him in. Because before God, it's a level playing field. It doesn't matter how much a person makes. It doesn't matter what they drive. It doesn't matter the clothes that they wear. It doesn't matter their position. Before God, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. So first of all, the reason why it's not of works is because we couldn't fulfill the criteria. But secondly, it's not of works because of what Paul tells us here. It's not of works because if we could work our way to heaven, then there would be opportunity for boasting. And God doesn't want us to be boasting. If God set forth a list of do's and don'ts and said, now if you do this, if you read 10 chapters a day, if you pray 2 hours a day, if you witness to this many people today, if you do all of that, if you tithe every week, then you can be saved. If God gave out gold stars for, you know, every time we witnessed and every time we prayed and we all had this sheet and he put these little gold stars on them so that's how we got into heaven. You know what we would be doing in heaven? We'd be pulling out our little sheets, man, check out all my gold stars, you know, I bet I got more than you. And it would be, heaven would be this one giant bragging session. And what a drag that would be. But praise God that there isn't going to be any boasting in heaven. That none of us are going to be in heaven saying, man, check out what I did. But in heaven, you know what our heart is going to be? Check out what he did. Check out what he did. Praise be to God. It's going to be one big, not bragging session, but praising session. Because God is worthy. So it's not of works, which would magnify man, but it's of grace, which magnifies God. So first of all, we look at here the negative. Now let's look at the positive. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, grace has been defined as unmerited favor. It's favor that you don't work for, that simply means that it's unmerited. You don't deserve it, in other words. It's unmerited favor. My favorite definition of the word grace, it's an acronym, is God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. God's riches at Christ's expense. That God pours upon us all of the riches of his love and the riches of his kindness and the riches of his goodness. And he does all of that at the expense of Jesus Christ. Jesus pays the bill. He gave his life and we get the benefits. So it's by grace that we've been saved. And then he says this, through faith. It's by grace in that God did for us something that we couldn't do for ourselves. When we were lost and in our sinful condition, God reached out. God intervened. God sent a deliverer. God sent a savior. God sent an answer. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith. God showed us great favor in sending his son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that salvation, though, becomes a reality in our lives as we lay hold of it by faith. So think of it in this way. Grace presents salvation and faith lays hold of salvation. Listen closely. to what I'm going to say next here, because I don't want there to be any confusion. Grace is the God side of salvation. Grace presents salvation, but faith is the human side of salvation. Now, understand what I'm saying here. It's not that we add to our salvation in any way. It's not that we make any contribution to our salvation. But faith is this, that in order to be a recipient of salvation, I must lay hold of it by faith. I must grab a hold of it by faith. So grace presents salvation, but faith lays hold of salvation. Now, when you make a statement like that, some people try to argue that what you're saying about faith in is you're making faith a work. I don't think so. Think of it this way. Faith is to the spirit what hands are to the body. If you're going to receive a gift, how are you going to receive it? Well, generally speaking, you're going to extend your hand out and receive it. My kids, especially my littlest daughter, Amanda, she does this to me all the time. Okay, Dad, close your eyes and put out your hand. I'm always scared when she does that. I'm expecting, you know, something slimy. The worst is when she says, okay, Dad, close your eyes and open your mouth, you know. It's like, okay. It's like, you know, I'm doing this kind of thing, you know. The one eye. It's like, I don't think so, Amanda. Oh, come on, Dad. One of these times she's into these really sour candy thingy, you know. She loves them. And she put one of those in my mouth and it was just like, oh, I just gagged. But usually, you know, when you want to give a gift to somebody, you know, you are extending it and they reach out with their hand and they lay a hold of it. You're giving that gift to them and they reach out. The hand is the natural receptor that God has built into our bodies, and it's through the hands that we receive something. Well, it's so what the hand is to the body, faith is to the spirit. It's the means by which we can receive the gift of God. Faith lays hold of that salvation. That's not a work. In the same way that it would be foolish for me on Christmas Day, when Denise gives to me my present, and she reaches out and she says, here, honey, here's what I got you, and I reach out and take it. For me to open up that gift and then to go around boasting, man, I took the gift, I unwrapped it, you know, I received it. Look what I did to get this gift. You guys would go, Guy, you're an idiot, you know. No, it was a gift. All I did was I received it. I took a hold of it. That's what faith is. Faith is not a work, but faith is not a work, and faith is not me doing something to add to my salvation. I can't do anything to add to my salvation. It's been complete. Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. Faith is a response. In faith, I respond to what God has done. Faith simply embraces the gift. It's been posed like this. You're drowning. And somebody swims out to you with a life preserver. And they put it right there in front of you. You latch onto it. They pull you in. You didn't do anything. Was it a work that you did to grab a hold of that? No. You just embraced the opportunity to be saved that was right in front of you. So faith is the channel through which that grace is received. Now, note this, because salvation is a gift, it can be refused. The scriptures tell us that it's the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. But you look at the world today and why aren't all men saved? If that's true. It's the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. Why aren't all men saved? Because all men have not extended that hand of faith to receive the gift of God. Many men in this world have rejected that gift that God has set on their doorstep of their hearts to say, look, This is what I did for you so that you could be saved. You could receive a check for $10 million. But you could take that and live in absolute poverty even though you had in your possession a check for $10 million. It's not until you would take that check and deposit it that it would have any practical value to you. You could look at it. You could marvel at the amount of it. You could wave it around and say, hey, look, everybody, I've got this check worth $10 million, but until you deposit it into the bank, it's of no value to you. And the same thing is true of salvation. Salvation is available. It's on the doorstep of every single human being. It's made available to the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's been made available to the whole world, but the problem is there's a lot of people in the world that haven't received it, and they live in utter poverty spiritually because they haven't received the gift that God has offered to them. But you know, it's not just those who are outside the church and outside the body of Christ who have this problem. Who want to sit back and say, well, you know what, I just can't receive that because I just can't believe that something so wonderful would be so free. I have to do something for it. And so they live outside of the grace of God and the salvation that he offers because in their own stubbornness, it's like, I've got to do something for this. But you know what? One of the biggest problems in the church today is what I call a performance-based acceptance mentality. And it's the same thing, not carried over concerning our salvation. I think most of us would say, hey, I know that I'm saved by the grace of God, that I'm saved by grace through faith. But then, instead of living the rest of our lives based on that same mentality, that, hey, anything that comes into my life through the grace of God, what we try to do is to then go and live in this mentality where if I perform good enough, then that means God's going to bless me. If I perform well enough, then that means, you know, good things are going to come into my life. And when we're not performing good enough, then we go around and we're kind of like, you know, we think, man, there's, you know, God can't do, he isn't, you know, he's going to beat me. He's not going to bless me. And so often we can have that mentality that falls into our lives, that performance-based acceptance. We grow up with it. We grow up in our families with it. Hey, you do your chores, you get an allowance. You perform well in school, you're going to get good grades. If you get good grades, then maybe I'll buy you, you know, this for as a reward for your grades. And, you know, we take it into in the workforce. Hey, if you perform well in your job, you're going to get a raise. If you perform well in your job, your company's going to do well. And it's that performance-based acceptance mentality that is a huge part of our society. But the problem is we bring it into the church and into our relationship with God, when in reality, every good and perfect gift comes from our Father who is in heaven, from our Father who is above. And God is a God who is into bestowing grace constantly upon his children. He delights in giving you what you don't deserve. You read through the Bible and you see over and over again God showing grace and mercy to people who didn't deserve the blessings that he was pouring out upon them. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, here's the thing. Although we are not saved by our works, but by grace through faith, here's the thing we need to realize. Our faith is to be a faith that works. Turn back over to Ephesians. Notice verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we focused on this verse in our study on Sunday morning. The fact that we are God's workmanship. If you weren't here, I encourage you to get the tape. We went into this in great detail. The creativeness of God. That we are his workmanship. That word workmanship in the Greek is poema. It speaks of a work of art, or my favorite definition is a masterpiece. And so what Paul is saying of you and I, and of, as the church as a whole, and you and I as individuals, is that we are God's masterpiece. Now, when's the last time that you looked into the mirror and thought that of yourself, you know, hey, I'm God's masterpiece today? We don't think in that way, but we really should. We should understand that you and I are a work in progress, that you and I are under construction. It's like the guy who was illiterate, but he became a Christian. He joined the Salvation Army. And he went to his first meeting there at the Salvation Army, and he comes, you know, walking into the meeting, and he notices everybody in the whole room has these red sweatshirts, except him. It was a men's meeting for the Salvation Army. He's bummed. Man, I didn't kind my... So he goes home, and his wife said, you know, what's wrong? And he said, you know, everybody had red sweatshirts but me. So she made him a red sweater. They didn't have a lot of money, and so they couldn't buy a sweatshirt, so she made him a sweater. And so at least he had, you know, a red sweater on. And he comes to the meeting the next week. He's got his red sweater. He's all proud, you know. Hey, but then he notices that there's these letters. You know, there's this writing on their sweatshirts. But he can't read it. He's illiterate. He doesn't know, you know, what it says. So he comes home and he says to his wife, she says, well, what's wrong? You don't look happy. You know, wasn't your sweater good? And he goes, oh, yeah, my sweater was great. But everybody had this writing, you know, on their sweaters. And I didn't have anything on mine. Well, she was illiterate, too. She couldn't read or write. But she decided, okay, I'm going to put some letters on his sweater. And across the street where they lived was this building. And it was this building that was kind of, you know, being remodeled. And there was a sign out front. So she decided she was going to copy what the sign said. And the sign said, under construction. And so that's what he wore on his sweater to the next Salvation Army meeting. And everybody loved it. They were like, hey, that's great, man. Love that idea. Because we are. That's all of us. We're under construction. We're God's workmanship. We are his work of art. And what makes us that is the materials that God used. The thing that makes you his masterpiece is the materials that he used to bring you into his family. It's the cost that he made and gave in order for you to be saved, and that was his son, Jesus Christ. The key words in that phrase in verse 10 is created in Christ. And that tells us that Paul is not talking here about just our humanity and the makeup of our human bodies, but he's speaking more of our redemption, created in Christ. And I think that's just a powerful thing for us to consider. The thing that makes you God's masterpiece is not the fact that you are a human being and the most intricate thing that God created in all of the world. But what makes you even more of a masterpiece and a work of art than any other human being outside of Christ is the fact that when you gave your heart to Christ, you were created in Christ, brought into the family of God. And God placed his spirit in you. And that's what makes you his masterpiece. Created in Christ. Now, this verse reveals part of the purpose of God saving us. Yes, God saved us in order to bless us, giving us fellowship with him. Yes, he saved us in order so that we could look forward to heaven. But God had another purpose in saving us. And what this verse tells us is that his purpose in saving us was to use our life. That God made a decision of how he was going to minister to man and reach out to fallen man, that it was going to be through human beings that he created and then brought into the family of God in the body of Christ through the work of Jesus Christ. You've been created, Paul said, in Christ for good works. Works that God has laid out and planned. That God has chosen that the way I'm going to work in people's lives is through other human beings. That he chose not to work through angels, primarily. Chose not to work through animals, not to work through fish. But he chose to work through people like you and I. Why did he do that? Did he need us? Absolutely not. In the same way, those of you who are dads, you don't need your little son who's 6 years old to help you mow the lawn. You don't need that. It turns into a bigger project when Junior wants to help you mow the lawn. God didn't need us, but in order to bless us, he allows us to partner with him and be used by him. It's an incredible blessing. And one of the things I think God so desires that we would realize is that we have been created by him in Christ, brought into the family of God, that he might use our lives. Good works, notice what Paul says, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What that means is this, that God, in saving you, had a plan for your life. And as you walk with him, as you yield your life to him, you discover what that plan is. And I think God leads us in this way, in a way that is rather, it's a supernatural way through very natural things that he uses in order to help us discover what his plan is for our lives. Let me illustrate to you using my own life. You know, when God made me, when I was formed in my mother's womb, my mom's sitting right here, when I was formed in her womb, she didn't know this, but God knew I was going to be a pastor. He knew I was going to pastor this church. He knew that. Now, as I was growing up, I didn't know that. Before I was saved, I didn't know that. After I was saved, I didn't know that. It wasn't something that I was pursuing. In fact, this might come as, you know, something a little bit hard for some of you to believe, but I'm actually kind of a shy person. And, you know, the idea when I was growing up that I would ever be standing up in front of people and talking was like, I don't think so. And one of the things that I think is the only thing that makes this something that I can do is because I can sit up here and I get to talk about God's word, and that's worth, you know, talking about. But I'm kind of a shy person, in some ways kind of introverted. And this is like the last thing that I ever thought that I would be doing, you know, with my life. But when I was first saved, we were going to this real emotional type of church, kind of a wild church. And I really didn't like it. My parents, I think, liked it in their ignorance, but they liked it for a season. But then I think it was 1974, there was the gas crisis that was going on in Orange County. We lived 5 minutes from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And so my dad decided, you know what, we can't drive the half an hour to this other church, so let's go try out this one. And I loved it from the moment that we first went there to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and there with Pastor Chuck. And I, you know, was 11 years old when we started going to that church. And as I got into high school, I met Brian Broderson, who was the junior high pastor at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And, you know, I didn't have any idea that God was going to use Brian in my life in any type of way. Brian was just a guy that we'd play football with. He'd come out on the field and we'd throw around the football and you know, it was just a neat thing. It was just kind of a natural type of a thing. And as I kind of excelled in sports and in high school, the Lord, you know, kind of because of excelling in sports, there was kind of a respect that some of the people in the school and, you know, my friends at church, you know, had for me. And God used that to kind of begin to work some leadership type of skills in my life. Although I wasn't a very vocal kind of a leader, it was more of a, you know, lead by example kind of a guy. But God used that sports there in my life. Now, and when I'm in high school, my plan for my life was that I was going to be a pro baseball player. Or at the very least, after maybe having a stint in the minor leagues or going to a four-year college, that I would be a college baseball coach. That was my dream. That was what I wanted to do. I wasn't thinking about ministry at all. It was not something that I was aspiring to. And to be quite frank, I looked at Pastor Chuck and Richard Cimino, my high school pastor. I looked at both of them. I thought, these guys are brilliant. These guys are gifted. These guys are everything that I'm not. That's what a pastor is like. And I'm not cut out of that mold. So I just didn't think that God would, you know, want to do that in my life. Well, during my senior year of high school, prior to my senior year, in preseason polls in our league, I was picked to be at the top of everything. played on a team for the New York Mets, a scouting team. We played against a bunch of minor league teams and college teams, and it was a team where, you know, scouts came out and watched you, and I was excelling in that. In the first half of my senior year, I'm after about the first 12 games, I'm the third leading hitter in all of Orange County as far as batting average goes. I mean, things were going great. I thought, this is it. Everything I worked for, this is where it's heading. And I kept waiting, man, for the ticket to come in, so to speak. But then in the second half of my senior year, I went into this horrible slump. And at the end of my senior year, the only college scholarship that I had, in fact, a guy that I played ahead of for three years I played ahead of this guy, our senior year, he gets drafted right out of high school by the New York Mets. And I played ahead of him for 3 years, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, what happened to me? You know, that was, and the only scholarship that I got was with a school that was 10 minutes from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. God had a plan. It kept me there at the church. It kept me involved. And then right in the midst of my freshman year of college, at a church meeting there, God calls me out. Shared that story before, I won't go into it, but he calls me out of a group like this and says, I'm calling you into the ministry. Blew my mind that that's what God was going to do. But God had this plan that he was unfolding in a natural way, just kind of leading my life through in these different things. Brian Broderson then, still the junior high pastor, comes to me and says, hey, I'm doing this Bible study at University High School. I can't do it anymore. You want to do it? I mean, it's like a week later, you know. I've never taught a Bible study in my life. I didn't know what to do, but I prayed and God said, I want you to do it. And I said, okay. So I went out and basically I just shared my devotions with the kids at the school. And they liked it for some reason, you know. They told some friends at another school. And they called me and said, hey, will you come out to our school? So I went out to their school. Now I'm teaching these Bible studies. And I don't know what I'm doing. Teaching these Bible studies, and I served there for about 4 years. During that time, I got a job at the Sheraton Hotel. Now, I went to get a job at the Sheraton because a friend of mine told me that they were hiring bellmen, and they tipped really good. I'm thinking, okay, I'm into that. You know, I'll go and I'll carry people's bags up to their room. That doesn't sound very hard. And what does God do? Well, I don't get the job as a bellman, but I get the job as the host in the restaurant. Now, you got to picture this, okay? At this restaurant, every single night, and I hope I don't offend anybody here, but every single night they had a senior citizens special at this restaurant. And no joke, every single night there would be 150 to 200 senior citizens that would line up out the door to get into this restaurant. We could seat about 80 at a time, 60 to 80 at a time, and they would wait. Now, here I am, this shy, kind of introverted, you know, guy, and here's all these senior citizens that I'm seating at their table. I'm coming and filling up their water, and they want to, you know, take out their pictures and show me their grandkids and their kids. And hey, you look just like, you know, my son, and, you know, and talk to me about all these things in their life. And God used that in my life to kind of help me to learn how to mix with people a little bit, you know. And it was, again, it was a part of his plan. I never would have picked that job for me. But God was working and God was using that. And I did that for about 4 years, serving there at Costa Mesa. And then Brian moves down here to Vista. And he's pastoring this church. And they, you know, after a couple years, need a youth pastor. And he says, Rob, I want you to pray about coming down. I didn't even know where Vista was. You know, it's like, Vista, where's that? You know? And God leads me down here. And I'm here like 2 weeks. And the church has this camp up in the mountains. And we go to this camp. And this family camp. And it's there that I meet my wife, who's from Oregon, but she's down at Bible College that just happens to be at that camp. And she's staying over for the summer. Now, you got to understand, I grew up on the beach. I was kind of a beach bum, a surfer, you know, kind of a guy. And you know, that was the crowd that I hung around with. And here I meet Denise, and she's, you know, wearing flannel shirts and Birkenstocks. She's got her hair in pigtails. You know, she's this like country bumpkin from Oregon. And God puts us together, you know. It's like that. There's no way in the world. But God was working, and he was moving, and he was orchestrating this plan that he had for my life. And we serve here together for like 6 years. And the Lord puts it on our heart to go to Oregon, which was a miracle in itself, because the first time I ever went to Oregon to meet Denise's parents before we got married, I told her as we were driving back, I said, I hope your parents move, because I never want to go back here, come back here again. There's too many trees in this state, you know, type of a thing. But God started doing this thing in my heart, and it's like Oregon. Met with John Corson, and John, you know, encouraged us to pray about coming up there. And as we were moving up there, John meets with me and he says, you know, I just want you to know, you know, God, I'm just sensing God's putting this on my heart that where he's sending you here in Oregon is your training ground for what he has for you in the future. Now, I didn't know what that meant, but I know now because of so many things we went through in Oregon, I know God was preparing me to come back here. And so God works in that type of way, in a very supernatural, using natural things to just get us in that place where we are moving in the realm of his plan for our lives. Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And the greatest joy that we can have as believers, the greatest excitement and adventure of this Christian life that we are in is just seeing how God is leading us, how he's directing us, how he's moving us as he moves us from one place to the next, as he moves us from one group to the next, as he moves us from one ministry to the next, as he moves us from one sphere of influence to the next, as he opens doors and closes doors. And it's all a part of his plan to get us into that place where we discover what is his plan? The thing that he has created you for. And God has a work for you in this season and in the bigger picture. He has a plan for your life. And the beauty, the joy, is discovering what that plan is. You might presently be in a current situation and season in your life that is total preparation for what God wants to do in your life a year from now. And that's the beauty of it. So we have been saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we've been saved by grace through faith, but our faith is a faith that works because God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise be to God. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up after New Year's, this study in Ephesians. And we're going to talk some more about this idea of created for in Christ for good works on Sunday as we continue our in Christ statement. So let's pray, though. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in your word tonight. Lord, I pray that our hearts would just be soft and pliable as to what you would minister to us tonight. That we would understand that we are your workmanship, that you've got a plan for each one of us. And Lord, help us to be open to your leading in our lives in that way. We give you glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.